to come, and for the next few moments, remind ourselves of the goodness, the glory, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One announcement to make you aware of. Our church picnic is coming up soon, August 12th, over at Wolf Lake. There's a sign-up sheet out there in the foyer, and next to the sign-up sheet, there are maps. If you've never been there before and need to know how to get there, those are provided for you. Feel free to take one of those. Do sign up so we know how much chicken to cook. The church provides the barbecued chicken. We just ask that you bring a dish and dessert to pass, and looking forward to a great day there. Would you bow your heads with me in a time of prayer? God, as we come before you today, we are and should be in awe of all that you have done for us. The answers to prayer, the provision of our needs, the very health that we have at this moment, even if it is not 100%, it is a gift from you. And so we pray that we would be good stewards of that gift. And we pray that you would forgive our sins, that you would forgive us when we have not been grateful, when we have taken all that you have given us, and we've taken it for granted. We have expected it. We have assumed it. We have pretended as though we deserved your blessings. We recognize that we deserve nothing. And if we deserve heaven, then we certainly only deserve heaven. We do not deserve any good to come to us on this earth. The question that is so often asked, if God is good, why do bad things happen? The better question is, why does anything good happen in a world that has turned its back on God, rejected him, chosen to go their own way, and the selfishness that is in each individual's heart? The fact that you bless us at all, in any way, is something that should give us pause and help us to praise you more. Father, again, you have brought us through this past week with its ups and its downs, its challenges, its struggles, its victories, its sorrows. And now we are here again, as is our custom, as is our habit, to set aside time in the morning and the evening of the first day of every week to begin and end it in worship to you, reminding ourselves that this is truly not just one half of our weekend, this is the Lord's day. And so we have come together here now in this place and this time to remind ourselves of your goodness, your grace, the glory that you will not share with any other, the majesty and power that describes your very essence and your throne in heaven. God, I pray for we who are seeking you and looking to be taught by your word this morning. May it come alive in our minds. May we feel like we are actually there with the participants, the narrative as it flows along. And may we be reminded that just as you were with individuals who were following you then, you are with us, even now. The God of the Bible is our God today. You are not diminished in power. You are not limited in any way. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of your promises made throughout the Word of God, Old and New Testament, find their fulfillment in Jesus, and all of your promises will be true and come true. God, help us to lay our burdens before you today, to put down what we so often pick up, the stress, the worrying, the anxiety, the fear, the bitterness, the pain and hurt from a lifetime of living. We know that you've called us to cast our cares at your feet. And God, sometimes we do that, but then we pick them right back up again. So God, help us to take our burden to the cross, but to leave it there, knowing that you will carry it and bear it, both for us and with us. Thank you for the promise of your companionship fellowship, and presence all throughout our life, that you will never leave or forsake your own, and that you stand ready to receive all who would come to you by faith, even today. I pray that the gospel, as it is shared this morning, would be clear, and that you would be moving in our hearts to respond appropriately, to receive, to accept, to submit our lives to you. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, there is no special music this morning. The kids are heading out to junior church. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Acts chapter 4 this morning, as we're continuing in our look at that first generation of the church. But I want to start with a question. Have you ever wondered where the courtroom oath, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Do you ever wonder where that comes from? We hear it all the time. If you watch any sort of courtroom drama on the television, if you've been a part of a courtroom proceedings yourself, if you've ever been called to testify in a court of law. So we're all very familiar with that, because when people's lives are at stake, it is important that those who are called to give testimony, to be a witness, tell the truth. All cultures have struggled and wrestled with that issue down through time. We have historical evidence that the Greeks and the Romans were some of the first to compel truthful speech in legal proceedings. But the origins of that familiar phrasing in English goes back to the Middle Ages in England, where a king required that certain sale transactions, if you were selling property, that they be witnessed by a neutral third party, who that party would take an oath to act truthfully and in the law's best interests. By the 1300s, that phrase, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, is beginning to show up in court trials as a required step before you can testify. What's interesting is that there were no criminal penalties for perjury, for lying under oath, until around the 1600s. In other words, they assumed that the fear of God's judgment was enough to keep people honest. English settlers, of course, brought the phrase to America, and it has been with us ever since. Speaking the truth is important, even when it brings serious consequences. And as we move into Acts chapter 4, we're seeing the apostles doing just that, speaking the truth, even though it was not popular, even though it was beginning to put them in the crosshairs of the authorities. Speaking the truth is not always going to be popular with men, but it is always pleasing to God. And we're going to look at four ways that speaking the truth makes an impact. And it doesn't just make an impact on those who are hearing the truth, it also makes an impact on the ones who are speaking the truth. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Now as they spoke to the people," this is Peter and John, they're preaching in the wake, in the aftermath of the miracle of healing the lame man that we saw last week in chapter 3. "The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Speaking the truth brings persecution. Peter had taken the crowd's attention as they watched this man who had been lame for over 40 years, unable to walk since he was born, literally rising to his feet, and as I said last week, gravity is not really working on him very much. He's bouncing, he's jumping, he's praising the Lord for the miracle that has happened, and obviously that attracts a crowd. Peter uses that attention and preaches a message to which thousands respond. Notice verse 2. Peter and John were not simply reciting historical facts. It doesn't say that they preached that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm sure that was a part of their message. They were preaching the truth that the people before them could share in that same resurrection. Jesus is the primary and best example of the resurrection of the dead. That's why it says they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were making application to their listeners' ears. But those with repentant hearts, those with open hearts, aren't the only ones listening that day. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that the religious leadership, especially the Sadducees, and they were a party within Jerusalem, so there were Jewish people who basically rejected the supernatural, rejected the idea that there were miracles and that there was any resurrection. They were upset at this message going out on their turf. And so they came and they had Peter and John and perhaps even the healed man arrested. And as we saw last week, this miracle had taken place around 3 p.m. So by this time, after the message is done, the ruckus is ongoing. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court of 70 men, they've all gone home for the day. So they're arrested, they're put into prison, and it's not until the next morning that they are brought before them. And so in the morning, these elite power brokers of the day are meeting to try to figure out what do we do with these men. Now, it calls an individual by the name of Annas, the high priest. And if you remember back from our recent study in the Gospel of Luke, you'd say, wait a minute, I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, they operated in much the same way that we operate today. We still call individuals governor or president even after they leave office, usually for the rest of their life. We say, basically, you occupied an office that had dignity and position, and so that title will follow you all the rest of your life. So Annas is indeed a former high priest, still using that title, though, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is now officially in that office. What's interesting is that these two men are noteworthy because these are the same two men most responsible for the false accusations and the illegal trial that led to the death of Jesus. But they bring Peter and John before them and they ask them this question in verse 7. By what power or by what name are you doing this? In other words, who gave you permission to do this? And who gave you permission to do this here? We certainly did not. They were the authority, and they knew that they had not authorized this display. They're looking for any evidence. Is there sorcery? Is there magic? Because, again, the last thing they want to do is attribute it to the working of the powerful hand of God. But notice they're not denying that something happened. They want to know the source of the power that accomplished the miracle, and they're certainly not looking for the answer that Peter is going to give them. But stop for a moment and think about where Peter and John are. They are standing in front of the same men, the same big group of men who orchestrated and voted for the death of Jesus. They're there that morning because of their obedience to Jesus' final words, to be his witnesses in the city of Jerusalem first. In other words, they are where they are at. They are in the hot water pot simply because they are following the words of Jesus. And Jesus had told them that this was going to come. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Later, at the end of a life that was also filled with hardship and abuse, because of his Christian witness, the Apostle Paul would write this, "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So persecution does not, should not ever come as a surprise, but the inevitability of persecution can have a dampening effect on our witness. We've seen the chilling effect on speech that arises in authoritarian regimes, in dictatorships, when people intentionally self-censor their opinions because I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my life. I don't want to have my kids taken away from me. I don't want to lose everything that I have built over a lifetime. So I won't speak out. And you're probably sitting there going, that's not just happening in authoritarian regimes. That's happening in the corporate world in America right now. And you'd be absolutely right. We self-censor ourselves. We don't talk about what we truly believe, especially if we know we are in the minority. And we could be talking about your political viewpoint, your views on child raising, or your faith, your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nobody likes persecution. Nobody seeks out persecution. We often pray for those who are under far worse persecution than anything we have ever experienced. People who are living in those countries where it is illegal to gather and do what we are doing here. But have you ever considered the fact that really we Christians have the power to stop all persecution, and we could do it just like that? You say, wait a minute, how is that possible? Why haven't we done that already? Well, the way we could stop all persecution overnight, stop talking, stop witnessing, stop living a consistent Christian life, stop presenting our faith in public, stop speaking the truth. If we did all that, then there would be no reason for the government, for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for our employers, there'd be no reason for them to persecute us because we would look just like them. The presence of persecution is a good indicator that the truth is being spoken. So it's going to take some backbone. It's going to take some courage to stand up and speak the truth, knowing the serious consequences that will follow. So speaking the truth, whether we like it or not, brings about persecution. Secondly, speaking the truth, though, and as a corollary, if you will, it requires some boldness. It says, then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, Jesus had promised the disciples and his followers that he would never leave them, never run away, abandon them, desert them, especially in times of peril or persecution. Again, in John 14:26, he promised that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and that's already happened, right? The Holy Spirit has already come, Acts chapter 2. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And an even more specific application to the predicament that they're in right now. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the apostles are about to see and hear and experience Jesus' words coming true. I'm guessing when Peter opens his mouth, he surprises even himself. Once again, Luke records Peter's answer to a skeptical audience. So far, every chapter, we've been seeing Peter stand up and address a crowd, speak to a group, sometimes a welcoming, friendly, you know, on your side type of audience. But this is exactly the opposite. This is a hostile audience. Every single one of them, imagine, is sitting with their arms crossed, glaring at these guys. This is the last thing they want on their agenda. They thought they had gotten rid of when they killed Jesus. We're done with this talk of a Messiah, of resurrection. And now here it is, back on the agenda again. They are annoyed, they are frustrated, they are angry. And Peter doesn't hold anything back. He is speaking with boldness what he knew in his heart to be the truth. And basically he says, you want an answer? You want to know on whose authority that we healed this man? And by the way, we didn't do anything wrong. We did a good deed to an individual who was desperately in need of help. But he said, you want to know how we did it? We did it on the authority of Jesus Christ from up north, Nazareth. And once again, he's poking his finger in the audience's face, not mincing words. And he says what in verse 10? Let it be known. Let everybody know that the Messiah was right here and you killed him. You thought you were doing what was right. You thought you were exercising great power. But then God showed up. God demonstrated his power. God raised him from the dead. And it wouldn't be a Peter sermon without an Old Testament quote, and we get that in verse 11. This time it's Psalm 118, verse 22, letting them know, hey, nothing that you have done has taken God by surprise. They rejected the perfect cornerstone, the part of the building that God was going to build everything else upon, the church. They who pride themselves on being the spiritual authorities of that generation were clueless about what God was doing in their midst. And Peter was bold enough to extend what? He basically gave a salvation invitation to this gathered group of 70 men and the gathered high priest family members, those listed there in verse 6. Knowing that his statements about the resurrection would have rankled the Sadducees, those individuals there that go, I'm just going to shut you off when you start talking about a resurrection. Nobody comes back from the dead. You live, you die, it's game over. Knowing that response, he pressed on. Just as with the crowd the day before, he made it very clear, God is holding them responsible for Jesus' death. But he also made the point that Jesus, though these men tried their best to get rid of him, is very much alive, very much well, and very much at work again in the lives of his people. And here's the most recent proof, the most recent evidence. A man who for almost 40 years or over 40 years couldn't walk, and now he is standing. He's looking you in the eyes. And then in verse 12, Peter made a very clear statement about the exclusivity of Christianity, a statement that is just as controversial today as when he uttered it. Because the world says what? The world says if the world acknowledges a God, they see God as where? God is on the top of a circular conical mountain. And all the religions of the world have their base camps around the bottom. The Buddhists, the Muslims, the Christians, everybody. We're all down at the bottom of the mountain. And guess what? We're all going to the top of the same mountain. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere in how you believe it. And try to practice your faith however it is. Don't interfere with our business because we don't have that faith. But it doesn't matter what you believe. You're all getting to the same destination. That is what the conventional wisdom of the world has been for generations. And we say, why? Why is that true? Because that's what Satan wants people to think. He wants people deluded in their ignorance, in their sincerity, in their beliefs, to think that they are okay, that they don't need a Savior, that they don't have a sin problem, that there isn't just one way to heaven. We're all going to heaven. And Peter says, nothing could be farther from the truth. And again, he's speaking to a group of highly educated, very religious people, saying there is not salvation found anywhere else. There's no other name under heaven given by which we can be saved. We think about this, that there's no other way, there's no other formula, there's no other prescription, there's no other Savior. There's no other name comparable to the name of Jesus. No other name that will bring healing to crippled feet and legs. No other name that offers forgiveness of every sin. No other name that guarantees entrance into heaven. There is no other name. Amen. The very act of speaking that truth in that place required boldness. But the truth, I believe, you know, you ask, well, where did that boldness come from? I believe it is the very truth that Peter is speaking that inspired that boldness, because he had watched Jesus face these same men as he cowered in the darkness that night, huddling around the fire, trying to keep his voice down, hoping that nobody would recognize him or hear his accent. To no avail, he was recognized. That's why he denied. But he had seen Jesus standing where he is standing. He had watched him face Herod and Pilate. He had watched him face the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And that example and the truth of the resurrection is what is filling Peter with boldness to face those men that day and not hold back. And we can have that same boldness today. We can so easily read stories like this and go, ah, that was then and there. This is here and now. And I'm so different. I'm so much less than they are. Again, Peter denied his Savior, his Lord. We've been where Peter is, so we can be where he is now. The result of Peter's speech is that these powerful men recognized boldness when they saw it. And they saw it in Peter and John. And that leads us to another way in which speaking the truth impacts those around us. Number three, speaking the truth confounds evil. Continuing on in verse 13, so when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So Peter's boldness, his speaking the truth, left the men stunned, but they recognized one very important fact, that these men had been with Jesus. They could tell from their dress, they could tell by their accent, they could tell from the calluses on their hands. These were not men who had been trained in the scriptures, like the priests, like the teachers of the law, like many of those who sat in judgment over them had been from the time they were young children. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, what the Sanhedrin did not perhaps understand was that the apostles were still companions of Jesus. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit and with Christ. Their Lord was saturating their emotions, compelling their wills, energizing their bodies. So the Sanhedrin was seeing not only them, but Christ. The fact that these men had been with Jesus for 3.5 years was the single most transformative event of their lives. They were very, very different men now than they were when Jesus called them from their respective places of employment or life. Very different men than the ones who had fled away from Jesus the night he was betrayed or cursed at the thought of being associated with him. Now they were proud to be called his child, and their boldness and their simple message of truth just blows away these arrogant priests and leaders. The Sanhedrin are looking at the healed man standing right there next to Peter and John, and they're saying, we don't know what to do. So they call a little private conference, and they acknowledge, look, obviously the man is well. Obviously he's not a plant. We all know him. We all recognize him. We've all walked past him for decades. So this isn't fake. This isn't phony. We know that something happened, but we can't let this go any further. Their best response is to threaten Peter and John. And so what we see in verse 18 is the first attempt to quash the spread of the gospel, the first attempt to hinder the working of the Holy Spirit. It will not be the last. It will continue until its culmination one day, yet in the future, under the one world government of Antichrist, who will declare it illegal to worship Jesus Christ and will kill those who disobey that law. But we know more than Peter and John did at that very moment. We know how the book of Acts ends with the gospel going forward unhindered. We have 2,000 years almost of church history to look back and see how many times evil has tried to quash and suppress and extinguish the church. And it fails every time. Why? Because Jesus promised what? I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. But Peter and John didn't know that at this moment. All they knew was that evil was rising again, trying to destroy the message, trying to destroy the messengers, just as it had done with Jesus. But speaking the truth confounds, confuses, puzzles those who have evil in their heart. And Peter and John are not cowed by these threats. Their response is another lesson in bold truth spoken to power. Because think about it, they could have responded. They could have, you know, mumbled an assent, you know, had their fingers crossed behind their, we won't talk about it anymore. They could have said nothing. They could have hung their heads and walked out and gathered the church together and said, guys, you know, take down the sign. Everybody go back home. It's all over. You know, we were told we can't do this anymore. So just go back about your lives. Send those thousands of people back and say, sorry, we were wrong. It's going to be too hard. It's going to be too difficult. Cost is going to be too high. So let's quit while we're ahead. But that's not how they responded. They basically told the Sanhedrin in verses 19 and 20, thanks, but no thanks. You figure out, you know, if we need to listen to God or you tell us who we should listen to. But they said, we're going to go right on doing what our God, our Lord, our Savior has called us to do. They recognize perhaps then as never before who is really in control of the situations and the events and the circumstances of their lives. The Sanhedrin thought that they were exercising power, that they had the authority to stop something. The apostles recognized that all power resides and rests in God alone, and He's completely in control of their future, both the immediate future and the long-term future. And so they returned to the other believers, and it says they rejoiced about what God had accomplished over the last few days. And again, going back to the coming of the Holy Spirit, what a whirlwind few days it has been for these men. And so look at what they do in verse 23. We see that speaking the truth results in praise to God. It says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, Peter and John had a whole lot to tell. And the response of the other believers, the gathered church, is so instructive for us. Persecution had arrived. It has shown up on their doorstep, even if it's only in the form of threats at this point. because the church knew that they could carry out those threats just as they had against Jesus. And what's their response? They could have responded negatively, in discouragement, in despair, questioning why God had allowed our two leader apostles to be arrested and threatened. It seems that there can be a tendency in all of us towards an Eeyore outlook on life where everything is down, everything is bad, the glass is always half full, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too wet, it's too dry. We all have that. We all have that complaining attitude and spirit that can so quickly well up to the surface. But that wasn't the response from the church when they heard that Peter and John had boldly declared their faith, boldly declared the resurrection in the face of threats and intimidation. And so what happens? The entire group breaks out spontaneously in praise and prayer. Verse 24 takes us back to chapter 1, verse 14, where it says the church had gathered together in one accord in prayer, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. It takes us back to chapter 2, verse 1, when the church gathered in one accord and in prayer on Pentecost. Prayer was and is and will always be a vital part of every church gathering. So let's look for just a moment at what was in their prayer that day. The fact that God is still in control. They started in verse 24 by acknowledging God as the creator who made the natural world and made everything that inhabits it. The fish, the animals, the birds, and the guys who are sitting on the Sanhedrin. God isn't only in control of just a little part of his creation. It all belongs to him. And that's always a good place to start in our prayers, with praise to him for who he is and what he has already done. What it also does when we call God the creator, when we vocalize that to him in our prayer, it reminds us that if God created us, then we belong to him. We have obligations to him. We as the creation cannot dismiss or easily ignore our creator, at least not without consequence. They also go on to show us that God's plan will not be thwarted. What we see is what? Jesus has taught the church well. Peter has taught the church well. How do we know that? Because now they're quoting the Old Testament in their prayers. Verse 25 shows us the gift and the miracle that is inspiration, when it tells us that God spoke something, but he spoke it through the mouth of his servant, in this case, King David. David was functioning as a prophet, pointing the way to Jesus. When David wrote those words in Psalm 2, he specifically mentions the coming Messiah. And the word Messiah is translated Christ in the Greek language. So they're quoting the Old Testament Hebrew, but they're changing some of the words into Greek. So that's why if you go back and look, there's a little bit of difference there in your Bible. But David, as a prophet, pointed the way to Jesus, and the church recognized and remembered that connection, and they brought that into their praise that day. They realized, wow, we are seeing firsthand unfold what David prophesied hundreds of years before. Everybody had set themselves up against Jesus, and they rattle off the list there in verse 27. It was the named ones, it was Herod, it was Pilate, but it was the Romans, the Gentiles, and it was the people of Israel. Everybody had set themselves against Jesus, just as David had prophesied. It seemed like they had won the victory when Jesus' lifeless body was coming down from the cross, but the resurrection upended all those celebrations, and it's part of what fuels their anger and rage still today. David's point was that man's plans do not stop and will never stop God's plan from unfolding. So we pray as victors, not victims. We do not need to whine or complain. Rather, we approach the throne of grace with boldness every time we pray. And notice what they asked for. The church is not backing down in fear or retreat. They're not asking God for plane tickets out of Jerusalem. What is their request? In verse 29 and 30, for more boldness. Now, they laid it all out before the Lord. They said, God, you see the threats. You know exactly what's happening to us, but don't stop. Don't stop the healing. Give us boldness to continue spreading the gospel, even if it means more persecution. Could it be that they actually believed Jesus' words? Because they didn't ask for the persecution to stop. That's what we so often would do, right? God, make this go away. Make it stop. I'm tired of it. But maybe it's true that they believed Jesus' words in John 16:33 when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." And then we see God's response in verse 31. God tangibly responded to their spontaneous prayers. He moved the ground beneath their feet. The place where they were at was literally shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a second coming of the Holy Spirit, because that would mean what? That would mean the Holy Spirit is left, is gone. It left them all alone. Well, that's not possible. That's not biblical. That would completely contradict the prophecies and the promises of Jesus. He hasn't left them, but it's a sign that they were submitting to the Holy Spirit's control and responding to him. He is the one who was moving them to unite in praise and prayer that day. The Holy Spirit is to be the only one, the only thing that controls us as Christians. The New Testament will go on to say, we can't let substances of this earth, like alcohol or drugs or any lesser thing, control us. We can't even let our own passions, our own lust, our own emotions control us. The only thing that is to be controlling us, that is to be filling us, is God's Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, if they were excited, if they were encouraged before they started praying, they are even more now that God has answered. And the last sentence in verse 31 confirms that God answered their prayer, because the boldness is what they prayed for, and boldness was what they got. Now again, it is not always easy to speak the truth, but it is always worth it, especially when we are speaking about truth with a capital T, the truth of salvation, of God's love and forgiveness for all mankind. And so I speak that same truth to you today, that you must be born again. That if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sin, then you will spend eternity in hell. How could I stand here before you and not tell you the truth? Why would I want anyone to go and perish and be eternally separated from God? That's not fun to hear. It's not fun to say. But it is the truth. The other truth, the good news, is that because God loves you, you don't have to go there. You don't have to walk that road to that terrible destination. You can cry out to God. You can repent of your sins. You can believe that Jesus died for your sins and will forgive you of your sins. And you can be saved right here, right now, in the quietness of your heart. That is the truth. But know this: once you have heard the truth, you are responsible for what you do with that truth. Then it's out of my hands, and it's you and God. Let's pray together. God, I pray for each of us to respond to this truth that has been spoken to us by your word. I pray especially if there be any here this morning or listening online who are unsure, who don't know, who maybe have thought about it. Maybe I think I did something a long time ago, but I don't know. I couldn't tell you a date or a time or a place. I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know for sure that my sins are forgiven. But I believe what I have heard today. I believe the message that Peter was preaching all those years ago, that there isn't any other way to heaven. There isn't any other name that can save me except for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would move in the hearts of people who have heard this truth this day, that they would respond not by pushing it aside, not by dismissing it, not by saying, well, it's good, but I don't have time right now, but that they would respond in conviction and that they would accept it. That you would lead and guide them all the way home. that they would cry out to you in simple words expressing what they believe, what they know they need to confess, and give them a gratitude of heart, thanking you for this great message of salvation, so rich and so free. God, we all need boldness. We need the courage to speak up and say what needs to be said in different moments. And those moments will confront us this very week. There are people who need to hear the truth. And so we pray that you would not just give us those opportunities, because we know those opportunities are there. Give us the boldness and the courage to take those opportunities. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for what you will do then with our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.